You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We are making our way through the book of Matthew, and we have made our way to the fifth chapter. We've just finish the Beatitudes and a description of the believer's influence in the world. And we have come now to the 17th verse, and we're going to read down to verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, we read beginning with verse 17. Our Lord said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's go to our God and ask His blessing now in our time of preaching. Our Father in heaven, we all appear before you this morning in a needier condition than we even realize. Though we don't sense the fullness of our neediness, we acknowledge it and we ask your help in this next hour. Lord, I can't preach without you. I can't communicate clearly without you. Nothing of eternal significance will be accomplished without you. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And so I ask your help in this next hour as I teach your holy word. Lord, would you grant clarity in my thinking and freedom in my expressions, and would you just help me to make plain what you have given to us in your word? And would you watch over it in such a way that it would be accurate in every respect and be pleasing to you, Lord, in every respect? And we are just as needy when it comes to our hearing of your word. How our minds are prone to wander and how our hearts are prone to be cold at times, and how, Lord, it's possible for us to sit under sermons and be unaffected by them and to walk away having just filed another one away. And I just pray that that would not be the case today, that we would give you our full attention, even if we're weary in body, even if we've had a difficult week. I pray that we would discipline ourselves for godliness in this next few moments and give you the attention that you deserve and give your word the attention that it deserves. And would you teach us in a way that our lives will be changed by what we hear? We are mindful that many will hear today who do not have eternal life, who are not your children, and we ask that you would save. How we rejoice, Lord, to hear salvation testimonies, how we rejoice to hear of your work of saving sinners, and how we desire to see that work continue even on this day when your word goes forth. So we ask you, Lord, to save. But we gather as your people, because we know that your church needs the continual washing that happens when your word goes forth. And so we ask you to meet with your church today around your word and to wash us. Bring us, Lord, to a point of conviction of sin where it's needed and repentance. You've saved us to live lives of repenting. And so, Lord, show us where we need to turn to you afresh and anew. But also, would you strengthen us and fortify us and encourage us in every way that we need it today. Lord, you know your children. You know your sheep. You know what our needs are today, and we ask you to meet us today in accordance with your perfect knowledge of us. And we will give you thanks for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to the 17th verse of the fifth chapter. We come to a transition point in the Sermon on the Mount. We come to what is the body of the sermon. What we've dealt with so far really amounts to an introduction to the sermon. Jesus, so far in this sermon, has identified who his people are. They are the ones who are blessed. They are the ones who have experienced the grace of God, so that now they exhibit the attributes that belong to a people who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And it's a unique set of attributes. We've walked through them one by one as we walk through the Beatitudes. These are people who are humble. These are people who mourn over their sins. These are people who have been brought to a place of meekness. They hunger and thirst for righteousness, recognizing that they need a righteousness that's alien to them, that's not explained by them. And then having received that righteousness, they go on hungering and thirsting for more. A people who are merciful because they've been shown mercy, a people who are pure in heart. They loathe their sinfulness down to the level of what goes on in their own thoughts and in their own intentions and ambitions, and they desire purity there. A people who are peacemakers, a people who long to see others reconciled to their Creator. And as a result, they are a people who are persecuted and hated by this world, just as our Savior was persecuted and hated. And so we are that people who are reviled and persecuted and lied about at every turn, and yet a people who rejoice in it all and are glad over it all because this identifies us with our Savior. And this is the essence of our influence in the world. The people of God are the salt and light of the earth, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And we are that because of the good works which God produces in us and by which His glory is put on display. This has been the entryway into the sermon. These are the people. This is their influence. But now when you come to verse 17, as I said, we enter into the rest of the sermon, which, as we're going to talk about in a moment, makes plain the nature of those good works that God works in His people. It will make plain the righteousness, the kind of righteousness that we have hungered and thirsted for, and the kind of righteousness that will characterize those who inherit the kingdom of heaven. In fact, as we progress through this sermon, I think there are five things that are clarified. And so before we dig into verses 17 through 20, what I want to do is take just a moment to once again begin with the big picture and then work to the details. I want to take just a moment to sort of overview the rest of the sermon, or the sermon as a whole, we could say, and talk about five things that become clear through this sermon. Five things that I believe Jesus wanted to make plain as He taught in this sermon. First of all, His main theme will be clarified as we go on in the sermon. And that main theme, as I talked about just a moment ago, is the theme of righteousness. What Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is what true righteousness is. And as He teaches us what true righteousness is, He is contrasting it with a superficial kind of righteousness, the self-righteousness that was so on display in the popular religion of the day and so on display in the scribes and Pharisees. True righteousness in contrast with self-righteousness. True righteousness in contrast with a lying kind of righteousness. A deceiving kind of righteousness, a damning kind of righteousness, therefore we can say a deadly kind of righteousness. And we ought to be clued in and we ought to be listening carefully because this is man's greatest need, righteousness. To stand before God accepted, which is why the climax of the Beatitudes was seen in verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You remember as we walked through those Beatitudes, we thought Martin Lloyd-Jones had it right when he said this is sort of like a mountain, that you climb one side of it and you descend the other side, and at the top of the mountain is, verse 6, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The kind of righteousness that verse 6 really emphasizes is the kind of righteousness that is received as a gift. It is justification. It is declared right with God based upon what Jesus Christ did to save His people. But as I said a moment ago, that hungering and thirsting never ends, so that the one who has been justified is now being sanctified. And there is the righteousness of God that is being formed in the believer, progressive sanctification. Verse 10 addressed that, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not just because you declare righteousness, you know, the right doctrine, but because you're characterized by it. Your life is characterized by righteousness, and the result is you're persecuted. The world hates it. And he emphasized that again in verse 16 when he said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. What are these good works? These are works of righteousness. on display in the people whom the Lord has saved. So those who have been justified are being sanctified. Those who've been declared right with God, given the gift of righteousness, they are the same people in whom God's righteousness is being formed. They put it on display. It's practical righteousness. And really, that's what the rest of this sermon is focused on, practical righteousness. What kind of righteousness will characterize the lives of people who have been saved by God? We must never divorce these two things. We must distinguish them. It is life and death, serious, that we distinguish the righteousness that is given as a gift versus the righteousness that is formed in believers and worked out through the lives of believers. They're very different. And yet they must not be divorced because they're connected. Everyone who has truly been declared right with God is being taught by God what righteousness is and how to live in it. If someone claims that they're right with God, but they have no hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if they claim that they're right with God, but there are no good works being formed in and through their lives, they are deceived. So we'll talk about it more in a moment, but this is the theme being worked out throughout the sermon. True righteousness. What is it? A second thing clarified throughout the sermon is Christ's relationship to Scripture. What is Christ's relationship to Scripture? Is the righteousness Jesus talks about something new? Is it something different from that which God has already revealed in the Word that He gave to His people, the Old Testament Scriptures? Is Christ teaching something that's in conflict with the righteousness that is defined and described and demanded by the law and the prophets? Has He come to nullify that? Has He come to invalidate that? Has He come to bring some sort of new standard? And right out of the box, in the body of the sermon, that's where He wants to begin. That's what He wants to talk about. What is His relationship to Scripture? We'll see that beginning in just a few moments. We'll continue that tonight. Third thing is going to be clarified throughout the sermon. What is true righteousness? What is Christ's relationship to the Word of God? Third, what is Christ's relationship to the Judaism of the day? We will say the apostate Judaism of the day. Is the righteousness that Jesus talks about different from what the people were familiar with? Is it different from what characterized the popular religion of the day? Is it different from what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching and practicing? And what Christ will make clear is He has come to give the people something that is indeed different from what they were familiar with, and yet not different from what God had originally given. So the contrast is not between Jesus and the law and the prophets. The contrast is between the law and the prophets and what the people had done with the law and the prophets, what the religious leaders had done with the law and the prophets, between what God had given and what the people had done with what God had given. That's the contrast. A contrast between what the people were hearing and seeing versus what God had given in His Word. And so it is a contrast both in teaching and in practice. Jesus will make clear that God's righteousness was being distorted. It was being distorted both in what the people were being taught, and it was being distorted by the models that the people were looking to. Those models were distorters of righteousness. He's going to clarify that. Fourth, Christ's relationship to eternal life is clarified in this sermon. This is the question being addressed from beginning to end. To whom will the kingdom of heaven belong? Who really is a member of God's family? Who truly will be accepted by God for forever? The very opening beatitude takes us there. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last beatitude takes us there. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then even the paragraph we're beginning to deal with today, when you get to the end of it, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and you have what amounts to an evangelistic invitation. As Jesus demands that people must enter by the narrow gate, which leads to a hard way, and the end thereof is eternal life. And indeed, one day, all of humanity will stand before the Son of God, and those who were known by Him will be saved for forever, and those who have not been known by Him, He will say to them, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you." What I'm saying to you is this: Jesus stands as the gate. He is the gate as one enters into eternal life. He is the way and the truth and the life. If you know Jesus, if you're known by Jesus, you belong to the kingdom of heaven. If you don't know Jesus, you don't belong to the kingdom of heaven. If you ask, "What is my relationship to Scripture and to the author of Scripture?" it is one and the same as your relationship to Jesus, because He is the author of Scripture. And as we'll see today, this morning and tonight, He's the point of Scripture. He's the way to understand Scripture. So one of the things He clarifies in the sermon is His relationship to eternal life. If you know Him, you have eternal life. If you don't know Him, you do not. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them," I mean, this one standing before this crowd preaching this sermon says, "I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." What is your relationship to eternal life? Well, what is your relationship to Jesus? Because if you have Him, you have eternal life. If you don't have Him, if you're not known by Him, you don't have eternal life. And you're heading for a great fall. In fact, one that will last for all eternity. So through this sermon, true righteousness is clarified. Through this sermon, Christ's relationship to Scripture is clarified. Through this sermon, Christ's relationship to the Judaism of the day is clarified. Through this sermon, Christ's relationship to eternal life is clarified. Fifth and finally, Christ's relationship to the truth is clarified. Jesus assumes an authority in this sermon that is astounding. If He was not the Son of God, it would be wholly inappropriate. But He is the Son of God. And He talks like the Son of God. And He exercises an authority like the Son of God. And He does it without apology. And the people recognized it. Matthew 7:28, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes." Without hesitation, without apology, Jesus takes the posture of one who is the final word on all of these issues. And indeed, He is the final word on all these issues. So what we have in verses 17 through 20 is the opening statement of what is the body of the sermon. And this one paragraph The importance of it cannot be overemphasized because it sets the trajectory for everything else Jesus will say in this sermon. And as a result, we're just going to slow down a bit. You might think, we're not slow. We've been slow, so we're not slowing down. But we're going to slow down a bit in comparison to how fast we could go through it. And we want to take account of what he's saying here because it's that important. So this morning, two main points. We'll get through the first one and barely touch on the second. We'll come back tonight and delve more into the second point. But two main points this morning. Number one, the believer's righteousness. Point number two, the Savior's mission. Point number one, the believer's righteousness. Point number two, the Savior's mission. Look at the verses again. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Point number one, the believer's righteousness. I know I've already touched on these things, but I want it to be crystal clear this morning. This is an issue we cannot be fuzzy on. It is the difference between heaven and hell. It is the difference between life and death. One thing made clear by this sermon is that the righteousness that God requires extends to the very heart of mankind. When you talk about true righteousness, it takes into account every part of man and it takes into account everything that God knows. As God measures righteousness by His own holiness, everything is considered. Righteousness is not just measured by what is public. Righteousness is measured by what is private. God is not just measuring what is external to us. He is measuring what is internal to us, what goes on within us. The righteousness that God requires includes the motives, the ambitions, the thoughts, the appetites that exist in the hearts of people. So when you think about righteousness and you think about God's people, we have to think about this in more than one category. And I want to mention three. First of all, we think about righteousness gifted by God. Righteousness gifted by God. You see, if you listen to this sermon honestly, what ought to become clear to you is that none of us could have ever saved ourselves by our works. God measuring everything about our lives, our thoughts, our words, our attitudes, our intentions, everything about our lives, not just what's external, but what's internal, not just what's public, but what is private. God measuring us by the standard of His own holiness, in every part of our existence means that we all fail the test. We're all sinners, and not small sinners, great sinners. And so if we were to try to stand before God in our own righteousness, in what we can perform, in what we have done, in our own purity, we all will be damned. That means that the merits that we need to stand before God accepted cannot be our own merits. It has to be the merits of another. And indeed, those merits are the merits of another. They are the merits of Christ. He came into the world to save us. He saved us by His obedience, both His active obedience and His passive obedience. He saved us by His life. He saved us by His death. He came into the world to serve as our representative. as our substitute, so that the merits that we need to stand before God accepted, they're received from God. They're not provided to God by our performance. They are received from God as a gift, and they are received by believing. God has designed salvation in such a way that we are saved by Christ Jesus, and we receive what is found in Christ as we trust in Christ. By simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. We are not justified, that is, declared right in the sight of God, based on infused righteousness. We are saved based on imputed righteousness. We're not saved based on accrued righteousness. We're saved based on gifted righteousness. This is the Reformation. This is the difference between Roman Catholic theology regarding salvation and the Protestant Reformation. Roman Catholic theology says you are saved by infused righteousness. God works in your life a righteousness by which you will be saved. And He communicates that to you through various means. But at the end of the day, it is an accrued righteousness that will allow you into God's presence. The Bible says false. The Bible says lie. You are a sinner through and through. And the only way for sinners to be saved is God has to do the saving. And He saves by giving you as a gift the righteousness that you need, and you receive it by faith, and the righteousness communicated to you as a gift is the righteousness of Christ Himself. That's how you stand before God accepted. The Apostle Paul made that abundantly clear when in Romans chapter 4, he uses the father of the Jewish people, the father of all who believe, Abraham, as his example. He asks the question, how was Abraham declared right before God? Was it by circumcision? Oh no, it was before circumcision. Was it based upon his doing, based upon his performance, based upon his works? No, he was declared right with God when he simply believed God's promises. Promises that were to be fulfilled in the Messiah, in Christ. Romans 4:22, that is why his faith was counted to him, imputed to him, right? What does it mean to be imputed? It means that God puts to your account before his own presence, before his own accounting system, he puts to your account the righteousness of his son. He counts Christ's righteousness to be your righteousness, gives it to you freely. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Do you see? He says it's not just Abraham, it's you too. If you believe in the one who came from heaven to earth to save sinners, if you believe in the one who lived for his people before he died for his people, if you believe in the one who died on the cross as their substitute, if you believe in the one who's been raised from the dead, if you trust in him with a faith that is of a saving kind, that is faith that is the result of the new birth, faith that is the result of regeneration, faith that takes hold of Christ in love and devotion, trust in Christ, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are saved, not by a righteousness of your own, but by an alien righteousness that is gifted to you at the moment that you believe. It's not just Abraham, it's you. Chapter 5, verse 1 then declares this beautiful song. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful to know that on your very worst days, you are as accepted before God as on your best days? Because your acceptance is not explained by your performance. Your acceptance is explained by the finished work and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He saved us through substitution. He suffered what we deserve to suffer. He died in our stead. He died for our sins, paying for them all. Thus, forgiveness is in complete accordance with God's justice. God did not take our sins and act as if they never happened. He didn't take our sins and sweep them under a rug. They had to be paid for, and His Son paid for them all. And then He was raised for our justification. The full forgiveness of our sins, the acceptance of all that Christ offered, was declared without confusion when God raised Him from the dead out of that tomb. And forevermore He lives for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness gifted by God. I just want to stop and ask you, have you ever received that righteousness? Are you someone who's been trying to earn his or her way into God's presence? Are you someone who's been living your life under the lie that somehow to get to heaven means you've got to be this certain kind of person? If I can live up to this standard, if I can be religious enough or truthful enough or kind enough or giving enough, if I can just live up to this standard, then perhaps God will accept me one day after I die. You will certainly be damned if that's what you're putting your hope in. Rather, you must turn from all of those false kinds of hope and place your trust in the only true hope given to mankind, the only Savior given to mankind. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the moment you trust in the Lord of glory, His righteousness becomes yours on your account before God. And you'll be completely and forever accepted because of what Jesus did to save sinners. Righteousness gifted by God. But you can't stop thinking about the believer at that point. There's a second category we must think about, and that is the righteousness produced by God. Because the Bible is just as clear on this point, that though you and I have been justified by faith and not by works, everyone who's been justified by faith will have good works. Good works follow justification. Why? Because God transforms the people He forgives. He transforms the people He saves. He makes them new creations. They have new life. They have new light. They have new desires, appetites, a new ability, a new freedom, a new power. So that everyone who has been justified, at that very moment, the Spirit of God enters into their life, and God is at work sanctifying them, growing them, forming the image of His Son, who is the King of righteousness, in their lives, the character of Christ being formed in the people of Christ. And yes, it is true to say that while justification is something God does alone, it's monergistic, sanctification is synergistic. You and I cooperate. We work as God is working in and through us. This is true. And as a result, there will be varying levels of fruit bearing. And some of us one day will look back in heaven and say, you know what? We wasted a lot of our life. We had opportunities for growth that we didn't take full advantage of. There were things that we could have known and things we could have done and things we could have experienced that we were so foolish to waste so much of our lives. And I don't doubt that to some degree, all of us will say some of that. But though there are varying levels of fruit bearing, there is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. Everyone whom the Lord justifies, He sanctifies. So that we have this strange combination of a new responsibility because the Lord has saved us, and a new certainty because the Lord has saved us. New responsibility. I should pursue righteousness. I must pursue righteousness. New certainty because the Lord has saved me. I will pursue righteousness. He guarantees it. I read it at our scripture reading. Listen to it again very carefully. Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? I'm not saved by works. I'm saved by grace. It's a free gift. I don't work for it, earn it, deserve it. God gives it to me freely in Christ Jesus, saved by the grace of God. Well, now, does that mean I just sort of lay back in grace and say, well, now there's nothing more for me to do? Do I just go on in sin and in that way celebrate God's grace? I mean, I'm saved by Christ's merits, not my own. Therefore, I will just live in sin. Is that the conclusion a believer reaches? Paul says it in the strongest terms he could possibly say it. By no means. How can we? Don't ever forget those words. He doesn't say, why should we? He says, how can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He says, never underestimate what God did in your case. It was not just forensic. It was not just legal. What happened in your life is nothing less than a resurrection. You were made alive together with Christ Jesus. The old man was buried with him in death. A new man has come into existence, and as a result, we walk in newness of life. That is the possibility that we too might walk in newness of life. It's a new possibility, but it's a new certainty at the same time. Next verse. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Couldn't be any clearer, could it? Yes, you have a new responsibility, but there's also a new certainty. Those who have been forgiven, those who have been united with Christ, those who have his merits on their account are also now being formed into his image, and they will pursue righteousness. That imparts a responsibility. Romans 6:11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is how you must think about your own life now. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law but under grace. Sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law, you're under grace. There's the righteousness gifted by God. There's the righteousness produced by God. And that righteousness is God's goal for you, and it's his growing work in you. It's the focal point of progressive sanctification, practical righteousness. Now, to live and walk in the righteousness of God, to live in that which pleases him. So he gifts his people righteousness. It's complete, it's finished, it's final, it's Christ's righteousness on your account. But then he goes to work in our lives, producing righteousness in our lives, teaching us what his righteousness is, and producing in us what is pleasing in his own sight. But we can't stop there. There's a third category. The righteousness gifted, the righteousness produced. Third, righteousness revealed and commanded by God. And that's what Jesus emphasizes at the very beginning of this sermon. That God has given us a standard by which righteousness is defined, by which it is identified, by which it is taught and measured. And he, the Son of God, in this sermon is telling the people the absolute truth about what that righteousness is. He's going to make clear what it's not. And he's going to make clear what it is. But he answers this question at the very outset. What are to be my standards now as a Christian? What authority is it that is to govern my life? What is to govern my beliefs? What am I to believe? How do I know what to believe? How do I know what my attitude should be? How do I know what my thoughts should be? How do I know what my motives should be? How do I know what my behavior should be? How do I know these things? You say, well, the standard is the righteousness of God. Yes, that's true. But here's what Jesus is telling us. God has given us a gift by which that standard is known. And that gift is God's Word, the Scriptures. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, not the smallest stroke, will pass from the law until everything in it is accomplished. In fact, let me tell you something. Let me tell you about my view of Scripture, Jesus would say to us. Even among the people of God, one day your reward, your standing before the Lord will be determined by what you did with His Word. If you have relaxed its standards on your own life and you've taught other people to do the same, you're going to have the lowest place in that kingdom. But if you've taken His Word to heart and you've strived to practice it in your own life and you've taught other people to do the same, you'll have the highest place in the kingdom. That's how important the Word of God is. And what I'm talking about, Jesus would say, is different from what you've heard from your leaders. Verse 20, because unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What you've seen in them, what you've heard from them, is not what I'm talking about. The Scriptures reveal the righteousness of God. The Scriptures insist on the righteousness of God. Psalm 19, a psalm, last part of the psalm, celebrates God's special revelation in His Word. First part of the psalm, God's natural revelation in creation. Second part of the psalm, God's special revelation in Scripture. And in Psalm 19, verse 9, it says this, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Righteous altogether. Psalm 119, another psalm that celebrates the Word of God. I mean, letter by letter, taking the Hebrew alphabet, just letter by letter, just celebrating the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 142 says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth." Psalm 119, verse 138, "Thou hast commanded thy testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness." Psalm 119, verse 7, "I shall give thanks to thee with uprightness of heart when I learn thy righteous judgments." Psalm 119, verse 62, "At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to thee because of thy righteous ordinances." Psalm 119, verse 137, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." Psalm 119, verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Take the Word of God at the micro level and you have righteousness. Take the Word of God at the macro level and you have righteousness. The sum of it is righteousness. You have the God who is altogether righteous, giving us His words. They're altogether righteous. Christ did not come to set aside the Word of God. His coming was in complete harmony with it. And everything He says agrees with it. True righteousness, then, is not determined by your personal perspectives of what is right. How many people, even in the name of Christ, are living by the standard of their own heart? "Well, this is just what my heart's telling me to do. Well, you know, I hear what you're saying, but I just don't feel like that's right." And so the standard of righteousness must be your personal feelings or your personal opinions or your personal perspectives. No, that's not the truth. Nor is the standard of righteousness the culture's perspective. Right? Take the culture's opinions now and collect them all. And its feelings and collect them all. And say, well, maybe the sum total of what's going on in the culture will point us to what is right. Wrong. In fact, you've got to recognize the vast majority of humanity is ignorant of the truth and ignorant of the true God. If you take the collective opinions of this culture and make them your standard, you will perish. You are in the dark. What is popular means nothing when it comes to what is true. Opinion polls mean nothing when it comes to what is true. The latest fad on the college campuses means nothing when it comes to what is true. And the established religion of the day means nothing when it comes to what is true. This is what the Protestant Reformation recognized, that if every church in the world suddenly had oneness of mind on a subject and redefined the historic understanding of some doctrine or some issue, and the redefinition didn't agree with Scripture, then the whole church would be wrong. The church is not the standard of truth. The church has received the standard of truth. The church, the true church, has access to the standard of truth. The true church loves the standard of truth, but it's a once for all delivered standard of truth that the church is to defend, not change, not adjust, not massage, submit to, defend it. True righteousness is measured by Scripture, which is why as Jesus begins the body of a sermon, that its main theme is true righteousness. Isn't it interesting? At the very outset of him talking about true righteousness, he begins with his view of Scripture. Because this is where true righteousness is known. So the believer's righteousness, gifted, that's the only way we'll ever stand before God accepted, the gifted righteousness of Jesus Christ, produced, everyone whom the Lord justifies, he sanctifies, revealed and commanded. How do I know what to pursue? I still hunger and thirst for righteousness, God. You've given me righteousness, but I hunger and thirst for what pleases you. How do I know what pleases you? Answer, the Scriptures. They're altogether righteous, down to the smallest letter, down to the smallest stroke, absolutely trustworthy. That's how I know what righteousness is. What pleases God? Is that the standard for your life? The Word of God? Is that the standard for your marriage? Is that the standard for the raising of your children? Is that the standard for your work life? Is that the standard for your friendships? Is that the standard for your beliefs with respect to what you see all around you in the culture? Are you measuring that, testing that, discerning that by Scripture? Times, they are a-changing, but God never changes. Are you convinced of that? Let me be out of step with the culture. Please, Lord, don't let me be out of step with you. That brings us to the Savior's mission. He states it in verse 17. He begins to state it. He says, "Do not think that I have come." That's why I say his mission. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Makes mention of his coming. How had Jesus come? Jesus of Nazareth. How had he come? He came in two ways. He came as Messiah. That is, he came with a particular ministry mission. 30 years of age, he emerges out of the shadows, arrives on the scene, makes his appearance, introduced by John the Baptist, begins to conduct his ministry. Matthew 11:18 says, "For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." He came in the sense of his mission. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to save his sheep. He came into the world to glorify his Father. He came into the world to accomplish a plan in God from all eternity that is about redemption, reconciliation. But he also came, as you know, from heaven. Came from heaven. And he makes reference to this throughout his ministry from time to time. Makes it very clear. John 3:13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." John 6:53, "So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" What does he say? "I came from heaven." John 16:28, "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." Some have looked at this statement, "Do not think that I have come," and they wonder, is he putting his emphasis on his mission or on his eternal existence and the incarnation? And I say, I don't know how you can divide them. Whether they knew it or not, this is who they were meeting with. They were meeting with the Son of God. They were meeting with the embodiment of truth. They were meeting with the King of righteousness. And it's very significant, is it not, that the Son of God, the embodiment of truth, the King of righteousness, explains his coming in its relationship to Scripture. Wow, in his relationship to Scripture. And so with the rest of our time this morning, very brief, and then tonight, I want to talk about Jesus' view of the Bible. But this morning, just one thing that he said, I want us to finish with. He said he had not come. They must not think that he had come to abolish the law or the prophets. Okay, abolish, tear down, destroy, completely invalidate something. Make it of no effect. Set it aside entirely. Law or prophets. Do you notice that? Not law and prophets, but law or prophets. Which is to say, he had not come to invalidate any portion of the Old Testament. Now thinking about the law in terms of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, he didn't come to abolish that, nor did he come to abolish what followed that, the rest of the Old Testament. Christ's ministry did not mean that the Old Testament was being nullified. And the very way that he words this indicates some might think that he had. You notice that? Do not think. Don't think this. Which indicates that some might think that he had come to do this. That this is what his ministry was expressing, his mission. Doing away with the law or the prophets. Why would anyone think that? Why would anyone think that? Some have talked about that there was a messianic expectation at the time when Christ came that thought that when the Messiah came, he would do just that. He would basically throw away the old law and he would introduce the new law. But I don't think there's a lot of historical evidence of that expectation. There's some, but not a tremendous amount. I wouldn't put my emphasis there. But there is a reason in the Sermon on the Mount itself why people might think that he was doing that. We don't have to look to something outside the Bible to discover why they might think that when there's something in the Bible that would explain why they might think that. And we can put why they might think that in very simple terms. They might think that because he was different. His teaching was different. His practices were different. The practices of his disciples was different when measured by those who were thought to be the guardians of the law. Who were the scribes and Pharisees? They were the guardians of the law. They were the teachers of the law, the explainers of the law, the guardians of the law. And now here, this one has arrived, accompanied by the miraculous, accompanied by this authority that no one has ever heard someone teach like that before. And what he's saying and what he's doing and what his disciples are doing is different from the teachers of the law, the explainers of the law, the guardians of the law. So, how do we explain the difference? has Jesus come to take issue with the law and the prophets? Let me just give you one example. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you do." This wasn't some small matter. This was what ran throughout the entire system. Taking the word of God and distorting it, taking true righteousness and distorting it by their teaching and by their practices, by their traditions. And Jesus says, "Don't think that the difference you're seeing is a difference between me and the law and the prophets. The difference you're seeing is between me and a distortion of righteousness." And what follows, just get beyond verses 17 through 20, what follows is example after example of what they had understood from their teachers versus what Jesus was saying. And in some cases, what Jesus said was a fuller explanation. I mean, their words were accurate, but missing the mark because their teaching didn't extend to the heart level. It all had to do with externals. So in some cases, Jesus, I mean, he repeats the words. These words are accurate, but here's the element of it that you haven't been made familiar with: the heart application. In other cases, he deals with what was erroneous. I mean, just what they were being told was a distortion by twisting the scriptures. Either way, what they needed was a correct understanding of the Word of God. "I've not come to take issue with the Bible. I've come to bring you back in touch with what God gave as a gift." Superficial teaching, distorted teaching, an attack on the righteousness of God. And this is what happens wherever you have legalism and hypocrisy. This is what happens when you're trying to work your way into God's favor, or you want to see yourself as the representative of purity. You either have to lower the bar of what God's Word actually teaches so that you can live up to it, or you have to distort it into something you can live up to and thereby claim the high ground and claim that you represent the authority people ought to listen to. That's what had happened to the apostate Judaism of Christ's day, the traditions of men put in the place of the commandments of God. And in fact, they were blind leaders of the blind. They were unregenerate men who didn't know the God of whom they spoke. But I want to warn us that even among believing people, this is something that we must beware of. This is something that we must not wade into. Some of this, no doubt, began sincerely. But the Bible gives you a law, and then you want to better understand it. You're not to work on the Sabbath. So you say, "Well, what does it mean to work?" And so you go into all these definitions of what it means to work, and maybe you determine that work means carrying a burden. And so then you wonder, what is a burden? And so you begin to define. And before long, what you have come to define is far beyond what the Bible actually says. But now you treat your application of Scripture as though it is equal in authority with Scripture. And everybody is judged by the application and either praised by the application belongs because they adopt the application, or they're condemned because they don't adopt the application. Yet what they're dealing with is not the Bible. They're dealing with your application of it. You can see how that's a danger. Would you say amen? And this is a danger we must be aware of. You had the law of God. You had the traditions that explained and applied the law of God over many years with many teachers, with many variations. One was inspired and inerrant. The other was far from inspired and inerrant, yet they were being put on the same level. And Jesus comes and says, I've not come to do away with what God gave you, what I gave you, but I will gladly destroy what has been done with it. John MacArthur said this, it was the keeping of external minutiae that had become the essence of religion for the scribes and Pharisees and for many other Jews as well. To the strict Orthodox Jew of Jesus' day, the law was a plethora of extra scriptural rules and regulations. So here's my last word. I'll finish with this. Verse 14 tells us that those who have been saved by God, those who have been gifted the righteousness of God, those in whom the righteousness of God is being produced, sanctification, these people will be different from the world around them. They will be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Never forget this. You will not just be different from those without religion. You will be different from lost religionists. And you'll be different not only in places where the apostasy is clear, you'll also be different from those who might even belong to the same church as you, but they don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. And where you have true righteousness, it is hated by those who don't know true righteousness. Nothing strips the mask off of false religion like true religion. And wherever the mask is ripped off, there is hatred. Matthew 27:17, so when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. What a commentary. Here's a lost man who has enough perception to realize, you know why they hate him? It's because he has in some way exposed them. They hate him because they envy him. Tonight we'll return and we'll be reminded of what our Lord's view of the Bible is, and therefore what our view of the Bible must be. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for having mercy upon us. We can't deal with this sermon honestly, Lord, without seeing that we are damned by the standard of our own performance. Not only are we not naturally characterized by righteousness, all of our righteousness, supposed, imagined righteousnesses, are as filthy rags in your sight. Oh Lord, if you were to save us, you had to save us. And we thank you that you have, that you've gifted to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus. You've imputed it to our account. You regard us today, all of us who truly know your Son, you regard us just as you regard him. And this is wonderful and it is astounding to us, but we give you praise and thanks for forgiving us and making us your children. And we thank you that you are working in us that which is pleasing in your own sight. You're teaching us what true righteousness is. And we thank you that you've given us your word that we might identify it and put our affirmation on that which you affirm, our approval on that which you approve. Lord, would you save us from equating our own opinions and our own perspectives with your holy word? Would you work in us a reverence and an attitude that says we come to your word to submit to it, not to change it and not to define it on our own terms, but to hear it and to submit to it, to bow the knee to your word, because, Lord, we bow our knee to you. Strengthen us to believe what our Lord declares about Holy Scripture. Thank you that we have the altogether righteous words of the altogether righteous God. We pray, Lord, for anyone in this room, anyone hearing my voice who doesn't know Jesus, who has not yet accepted that perfect righteousness that you alone provide. Lord, may you smite them to the heart and bring them to their knees, that they would stop trying to save themselves and they would look to the only Savior you've given and be saved by Jesus. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.